I'm glad that we can be back this evening to study God's Word and to worship together as always as the brethren here in Berryville and, well, in Blue Eye as well, I suppose, since you're not really from inside the city limits here. But nonetheless, certainly it is great that we can be back this evening and to get together and proclaim the Lord's death and continue to study together. The lesson this evening is going to be taken from Matthew chapter 5, if you want to be turning there. One of the great lessons that we learn there from the Sermon on the Mountain. I've always wondered which mountain that Jesus decided to take His disciples and this crowd that was following Him, which one He decided to pick. And the reality is, we just are uncertain as to which mountain He decided to go on. And so oftentimes they actually just call it the Mount of the Beatitudes because it starts there with the Beatitudes that we have. And that's where we're going to start as far as tonight, and we're going to look at that first beatitude that's listed there. And it's wonderful because we have Jesus here setting up the scene where He has His disciples there, and He sits there and says in verse 1 and 2, and it kind of sets the scene for us, and seeing the multitude, He went up on the mountain, and when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying. And so one of the things at that time for a teacher or a rabbi was to sit down. That was a custom at that time, a one of respect. And so when He was teaching, He would sit down and teach to everyone. And so it's interesting that Jesus follows that Jewish custom for rabbis who would have been in a place of authority or teaching at that time. And so no less, He sits down and this multitude has gathered. They're following Him around. He's performing these miracles. And then He also points out His disciples, and He begins with all these different attitudes. And we know if we go through the whole Sermon on the Mountain in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7, that we have a ton of information for how Christians are to live under the New Covenant today. And this is indeed under the New Covenant. Some have suggested that the things that occur in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not really part of the New Covenant because it was still under the old law. And those people plainly would be wrong. Because what Jesus said in John 12:48, that the things that we're going to be judged by are His teachings. And so He starts with what I'm teaching you now on earth during my ministry. That's part of this new system that's going to be ushered in under this New Covenant. And so we have to submit to the teachings as well that are recorded by Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So that first one, of course, is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever been poor? When we think about being poor, we're oftentimes thinking about material things, right? We're thinking about a man who is poor and perhaps doesn't have the proper attire, the clothing that he needs to really live. We might think about the necessities in life of having food and water and those things that we need to get by in life. And certainly, if you don't have those things, you certainly are considered poor. But remember, in the first century, as we think about the beggar, that's what comes to my mind when I think about someone being poor, is the typical beggar at that time was not someone simply out on the street like we have today, holding out a sign that says either a Bible verse or says something else like, please give me some money because I don't have any, or as one had it that I read, I don't know if it was here or in Branson, but he's like, I'm just going to be honest, I just want to have a beer. I think that was in Branson when Kelsey and I were driving through. The guy on the sign had that, and it said, I'm going to be honest, I just want a beer. Well, at least he was honest, I guess, but the reality is that he really doesn't need my help if all he's going to want to do is to go buy booze and get drunk. And so that's how people think that they are poor today. But I think about the beggar in this situation who's really poor, and maybe it's the blind beggar who can't see. Maybe it's the blind lame man who can't walk, or maybe it's the widow at this time who was pretty insignificant in society, and her husband's passed away. She didn't gain the inheritance, and so she doesn't have anywhere to go, and so she's begging for food or for money, or maybe she's diseased and people are not treating her the same, or perhaps their family's not assisting them, and so there certainly is a real need as we think about material things. But Jesus wants to direct our attention not to those material things that could cause us to be poor, but rather an attitude that Christians need to bear their entire lifetime. And so He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Of course, there the word poor is not talking about a material poor. He's talking about being poor in spirit, that we have to have a lowly attitude, that we have to be humble or lowly in the way that we think. One of the atheists, humanists, this guy, Lord Willis, as an atheist, he said, regarding believing in God, for myself, I do not need this belief, the concept of believing in a supernatural being, and I would regard it as affront, offensive, to my dignity as a human being to put my faith in something supernatural. That's the atheist guy who doesn't care to believe that God exists. It's an insult to him. He's looking for respect, but not from God. He's looking for respect from fellow man. And he even went as far as to say that it would be offensive to him and his dignity, the respect that he would gain from his colleagues and other people that he knows, if he even thought for a moment that he could believe in God. And so he's certainly one of those epitome examples of selfishness and looking at himself, and certainly that is the case. And so what we're talking about is the antithesis of being humble or poor in spirit, and that's the problem here that Jesus is trying to address. And that problem, of course, is that nice P word we often say, pride. And if you look at the Greek word there, it basically means to have a swollen image of oneself that manifests itself to others in a rude way. If you think about that for a minute. A number of things we could use for adjectives there to describe that. Pride means to be arrogant. I'm important, not you. To be boastful. The self-satisfaction one gets in achievements, and so I'm going to boast about those things that I've had, or to glory in oneself, and so I'm going to lift myself up rather than allowing you to lift me up. All those words really explain the Greek word there and what it means to have pride. And what Jesus is saying for the Christian and for the New Testament person today is that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We have a problem in our society. One of the problems that we typically have is pride, and that needs to be done away with. And notice here in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, some other verses here of God's perspective of what pride really is. And it's interesting that with pride, it's listed among the very things in the Bible where God plainly says that He hates it. He hates pride. Proverbs 8:13 says this: the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth, what? I hate. He dislikes it so much. Why? Well, when you think about what pride does, we know other passages as well. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. And so we know it goes before the fall. But why does he hate it? Well, if you think about what pride is it's one of those big things that leads us to sin in our life. If you think about 1 John 2 and verse 15 through 17, as we think about not loving the world, and there the Apostle John, remember, he's summing up basically all the avenues that really help us lead to sin. And one of those things is the pride of what? Life. The very pride of life that caused Eve to sin, right? She looked at that forbidden fruit. She knew, hey, I can be wise. I can have all this knowledge. It'll make me great. There was pride there in her way of thinking. And that pride led her to commit sin. And so why does God hate selfishness? Why does He hate pride so much? Because it's one of those characteristics that will cause you and I to sin in a lot of different cases. And so that's the very thing that He hates, the thing that's going to take us down that path of no return and cause us to commit sin. And that's the very thing that He's warning us here, that if we want to get to heaven, if we want to enter the kingdom of heaven, the child of God today has to be poor in spirit. We have to have a lowly attitude of ourselves. Now, I want us to look at a couple of things as it relates to people during the days of Jesus there in Matthew chapter 3, because there's no greater people, I believe, in the Bible that are more full of pride and arrogance and boastful than the Jewish people themselves. and especially in the first century. Now, we've studied a lot in a lot of different areas throughout the Scriptures in the last 2 years that I've been here and talking about their mindset. But what it boils down to is it really comes back to how often I speak about why people believe in premillennialism. Because the Jew had in their minds that they were so forgiven, that they were so greater than every other nation, that when their Messiah was going to come, it wasn't going to be to redeem them. It wasn't going to be for the purpose to save them. They didn't need that. They had the law of Moses, and that was their mindset. God gave us this covenant. God gave us this law. We don't need to be saved. What we are looking for is someone to deliver us from the Roman oppressor, from them. That's what they were looking for, and that's really the origins of that whole doctrine that has spanned centuries of time because of a mindset of a people who refused to believe that, hey, I need to be saved from my sin. This system is not working for me. I can't keep it. They didn't have that in their mindset. And so when you come to the first century and you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as we study it today, there's a reason that these people rejected Jesus, and it was that mindset. They were full of pride. They were boastful. Look, we have the law. We have the prophets. We don't need anything else. We don't need you. Christ has come and saved us. Why would you even suggest such? You see how they looked at it? And so we see that as Jesus is going to command them to repent. And of course, here in the days of John as well, preaching the kingdom. And so let's pick up there in around verse 7 of Matthew chapter 3. Because here we're going to have the command given by John, but no doubt this is from the Holy Spirit, and Christ is going to have the same lesson for them. But this is just to give us the mindset of those Jews. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, there's two of the specific types of groups from the Jews, coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" See the description there of the way he viewed them as far as how they were thinking about themselves? "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That's spoken directly to the Jewish people. He's talking about the fig tree image once again. And in the Romans, Paul actually uses that image to talk about how they had been cut off, the Jewish people had, and the Gentiles had been engrafted in as one of those vines, and now the Jews can be grafted back in, but only if they accept Christ as the Messiah. And so what Jesus does here and what John is preaching through this period of time is he's noticing that they are this selfish, prideful, boastful kind of people. And they are a brood of vipers, and they think such. And so he's warning them here because of that. But he ultimately tells them that they need to repent. And then he even goes as far as to say what there in the text. Don't use what as an excuse. Abraham's my father. I'm the descendant of Abraham. I have this physical connection to the promise. That's me. That's not you. So you could see this concept of pride and arrogance being built up in the Jewish mindset, and specifically these Pharisees and Sadducees. And I love the answer there that's given to them. "For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Now, was that in the will of God? No, that wasn't in the will of God. But he's saying that just because you have a connection here with Abraham, because you were born ultimately from his seed when you were born from Jacob's seed and one of the tribes that you came from, yeah, you have that connection. But that really doesn't matter anymore. Because our forgiveness is going to be upon you accepting this Messiah, Jesus Christ, and not upon accepting the fact that you were born from the seed of Abraham. That's not going to get you to heaven. And it was, again, don't forget, the point here we're looking at and examining and what Jesus is trying to teach us on the Mount of Beatitudes, if you will. What he's trying to say about being poor in spirit is that we have to have a humble mindset. We can't allow pride or arrogance or boastfulness and all those other adjectives that basically mean the same thing to get in our way of getting to heaven. And then Jesus will actually use a parable in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verses 10 and following there, he'll give the parable here to kind of extend this concept of pride and how we need to humble ourselves and be poor in spirit if we're going to be in the kingdom of heaven with God in eternity. Luke 18:10 says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortionists, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing far off, notice the and here as if now in contrast to here in the Greek, we looked and examined the Pharisee and his attitude. He's boasting about the things he's doing. I'm giving with my tithes. I'm fasting twice a week in honor of you and putting you first. And then he says, but I'm glad that I'm not like all these wicked people. Should we ever say that in our prayers? I thank you, God, that I'm not like that Arabic person who believes in Allah, who believes in Allah. No. You know, they are our enemies if they want to try to kill us, but we should love our enemies and hate the sin. And no less is he giving that illustration here about pride versus humility and how we need to have a poor spirit. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, or justified never sinned, right? Rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so you had that inflated attitude with the Jews. But it didn't just stop with the Jewish people. It was also with the Greeks. And we've read this passage a little bit more recently. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is a whole section of Paul there dealing with the Grecian attitude of pride and arrogance and boastfulness and thinking they were smarter and better than any other society that's ever existed. And we're going to pick up in verse 21, but we could start at 18 because he's really talking about the message of the cross and how the Greek influence there, the mindset at that time, didn't want to receive the Messiah as either because they felt that they were more intelligent and above the knowledge that was being preached to them through the New Testament Christians. But verse 21 summarizes this whole point. It starts out verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. We know as Christians what the gospel represents to us. Now drop down to verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, because it's foolishness, right, to those who think it's that, to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign. Can you show me a sign that we might believe? And Jesus said he already had, right? And Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so they held high their intelligence in their educational schools. And at that time, they had many things in science and astrology and astronomy and mathematics. And so they really felt that they were a really intelligent people. And they couldn't grasp that a man came to die for their sins and they did not want to accept it. And so it wasn't just the Jewish mindset. It was also the Grecian mindset. And it all was hinged upon this attitude of I'm smarter than you, I'm arrogant, I'm boastful, and I'm fine with that, I'm selfish. And that was the problem, and we see that identified as being the problem and why God hates sin there in a couple of the Proverbs that we looked at. Paul would go on to warn about this idea of false humility in the letter to the Colossians chapter 2. As we take this idea of pride and humility a step further here and think about that for a moment. Colossians chapter 2. We've been in Colossians today a couple times, haven't we? Colossians 2, and we're going to look at verse 18 and 19. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Remember, in this context, he's talking about some of the things that the Jews were practicing. Remember, Some of them still wanted to observe the feast of the Passover, the Pentecost, and those things were not a part of the new Christianity in this new system. But if the Jew, because they practiced it for so many years, wanted to practice it, as long as they didn't look at it as something that they could bind on other Christians, they could go ahead and do that with no fault. It wasn't something bound by God. But there was a problem with the Judaizing teachers and not just applying circumcision, but also all these other things that were part of the old law. And so Paul is discussing how we can't really bind any of those types of things that were under the old law to the Gentile Christian. And within that context, he begins to say, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." And he's talking about the church and being unified on the same truth. And using the concept here of traditions of men and these things that have been brought into the church in verse 18 and 19, he calls some of those things false humility. The idea that we are humbling ourselves before God in order to observe these things, when really we don't need to observe any of those things. Remember, don't eat, don't drink, don't touch, those kind of things that were brought into the church in the first century and were regulations that were not according to God. And it was this idea that, hey, we're actually being more humble. And if you think about some of the things you read at that period of time, the concept of asceticism, I think, is how you say it. But it was the idea that we're going to hurt ourselves, and that's a way of showing that we're humbling ourselves to God. And so we might punish ourselves with pain whenever we commit sin in order to show ourselves that we're going to humble ourselves to God. Or people would take it as far as to eat things that we shouldn't eat, even as far as, and I read this in a world religion book in preaching school, but some of them would even take it as far as to, you know, we need to eat poop in order to just show how humble we are to God. Talk about being stupid. But that's what we're talking about. This is false humility. That's not really being humble. That's a bunch of nonsense. And so that's what we need to stay away from and understand what the humility that God is requiring of in the Bible. Some things that humility brings. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 19. If we humble ourselves as the Bible says, keeping our mindset of being lowly, putting others before us, putting God first, and thinking about Him, then these are some positives that come from being humble. Proverbs 16:19 says this, "Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoils with the proud." It's a better situation. Now, if you take a first glance at that, and you look at that, and you think, well, if I'm with these people who are dividing the spoil, what am I going to get? I'm going to get a part of the spoil, right? I'm with them. I get to have some of these goods. If it's a nice treasure chest full of gold and silver and these things that are diamonds maybe that are worth a ton of money, that'd be nice to divide amongst a bunch of prideful people. Well, the Bible says that's not the people you want to be around, but rather, wouldn't it be better to be around people who have a humble spirit and are lowly? Why? I mean, just imagine for a minute being everyone in this room right now being boastful, pride, all those things, and someone's telling a story. Maybe it's Leon about catching a big fish or shooting a big buck. And then Bruce says, oh yeah, well look at this big buck that I shot. And then, you know, it goes on and on and on and on and on. I know it's a very insignificant example, but just imagine if that was just the conversation 24/7 about those kind of things. Well, look at what I've done. Look at my achievements and my goals. That'd get pretty annoying to me. And so the idea is that it would be better to be around a bunch of humble people that don't care about being first, and it'd be a bunch of people who are just stupid and just stupid with pride and want to just be better than everyone else. And so it's a better situation to be around. That's the characteristic there. Proverbs 3 and verse 34. "Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble." You know, it's the pride that if you continue to live with pride and arrogance, if you're a Christian, you can fall out of God's grace. And if you're not a Christian, well, then you're not in the grace of God anyway, but it's something that can keep you from ever achieving the grace of God. If you think about obeying the gospel, you have to humble yourself and accept the truth if you're going to do what God requires in order to become a child of God. So there's a lot of blessings there and benefits from having humility there, one of which is to have the grace of God and not just to have a unity in mind with humble people. Proverbs 11 and verse 2, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. And when you think about the wisdom here that's being described, it's actually a proper application of God's will is made when we are humble. And so it's the idea of God's wisdom and approaching that from this life. And when we look at situations in our life and look at the Word of God, how do I apply that to this situation? How can I speak to this person? Maybe it's in evangelism. Maybe it's just helping someone out and listening. How do I apply the knowledge of God's Word in those situations in life when I talk to people and meet people along the way? How can I apply that and discern and judge and those kind of things? Being humble is one of the things that will help us discern and be able to do that and in regular conversation and in our lives. And so there's another benefit or blessing of humility versus pride. Proverbs 29 and verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. That is respect. And so like that atheist said that he believes real respect, he would have been disrespected by believing in a supernatural being, by believing in God. But true respect and honor come from God and come from fellow people who believe that God exists, like Christians, right? Because we are the ones who believe in the true and living God. But the idea is that respect and honor will come from that. And so those are a list of things that will help us understand just what it means to be humble and the benefits that come from that. I want to turn now to Isaiah. I know we're not quite here yet in our Bible class on Wednesday night, but Isaiah chapter 6 gives us a good illustration from the prophet Isaiah of what it really means to be humble, and a really great example, I believe, that we could probably close on tonight. There, the five verses there that are in the Isaiah chapter 6, the first five verses. The prophet here is going to give us a great example of having a lowly mind and attitude, or having the poor in spirit life set that will get us into the kingdom of heaven. In the year that King Uzzah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, and so these seraphim, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And then notice verse 5. So I said, here's Isaiah after he views this vision of this vision of explaining who God is and how holy he is, and he needs to respect and honor him. Woe is to me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's a great self-evaluation, if you will, of a child of God at that time under the old covenant, a prophet sent to preach to these people, and he finally it dawns on him, I've been sent to these people, and all of them have unclean lips. They're living in wickedness, but they're not just having unclean lips. I also have unclean lips. I have a problem as well. I need to humble myself before the Almighty God and put him into the proper respect and honor and glory that he deserves. Put him in the proper place as he would see it. And so certainly we need to follow that example of Isaiah. And so all that is to really say, as we think about that Sermon on the Mountain, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We have to have that attitude, brethren. And it's one that's not always easily maintained, but certainly it is doable, and certainly we can have it. And there in 1 Peter, and verse 5 and verse 6, Peter says, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Verse 7, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. If we do that, that's the promise that He will listen and take care of us. And so that's certainly a wonderful promise for every one of us. And so tonight, as a child of God, we know that we can fall short, that we can commit sin in our lives that can separate us from God. And we are instructed and commanded that if we do that, we have an advocate with the Father. We have the blood of Jesus that's there to cover our sin. If we will just come to God with a penitent heart and godly sorrow and ask for forgiveness, turn away from those things, then we will be forgiven. And all is good, and we will continue on our walk as we continue to live faithfully to God. And so if there's any need this evening, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
Your Savior is waiting to give you a place in His sanctified throne. Why not, why not, why not come to Him now? Why not, why not, why not come to Him now? What do you hope, dear brother, to gain by a further Jesus? There's no other way but His way. Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Do you not feel, dear brother, His Spirit now striving within? Oh, why not accept His salvation and throw off thy burden of sin? Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Why not? Passing away, your Savior is longing to bless you. There's danger and death in delay. Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Why?